This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 15 of our study of 1 Corinthians. Our passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. And I've entitled this session, Those Who Are Not. Jesus' closest disciples consisted of four, maybe five, common fishermen, one tax collector, and one freedom fighter. Of the remaining five, maybe six, we know nothing of their previous professions. These were obscure little men. Most were country yokels. Not one of them would stand out in a crowd. Save for the Apostle Paul, later, not one of them that we know of was a scholar. Yet Jesus called each one of them specifically, intentionally, to be his intimates, and to perform the critical job of carrying the gospel to both Jews and Gentiles after his ascension. This is a trademark of the way God works. From the very beginning, he has chosen common, sometimes deeply flawed human beings through which to work on this earth. Since verse 18, Paul has been leading into this point, first referring to the foolishness of the gospel. And I wonder if he wasn't looking back over his shoulder, anticipating a bolt of lightning to strike him when he wrote verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Let me suggest a Lample paraphrase of that. If it were possible for God to be foolish, his foolishness would be wiser than the wisest human being. If it were possible for God to be weak, his weakness would be stronger than the strongest human being. After stating that thesis, Paul then proceeds to expand on it in verses 26 to 31. In which he contrasts the, quote, foolishness, end quote, of the Corinthian church with the wise and strong and noble of the world. Let's read the extended passage here. We'll only get about halfway through this in our study today. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning with verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Nothing has changed from the beginning. God's methods remain the same. He has specific things he means to accomplish here on earth, and to that end, he calls, specifically, intentionally, individuals for those tasks. Jesus walked the dusty roads of Palestine and said, I want you, and I want even you. Before they were even born, the Son of God had selected those who would be his disciples during his time of ministry on earth. And that remains the method. Before they are even born, Jesus Christ has already selected those who will and will not be his followers, disciples, his brethren. And he selects from every strata of society, the high and mighty, those high in intellect, kings and queens, those who are impressive and influential, but more often than not, just regular folks like you and me, just people. In verse 26, Paul is making the point that most of them, those comprising the Corinthian church, were just regular, unimpressive folk when God called them. He begins, "For consider your calling, brethren." Literally, calling, the Greek klesis, refers to the act of calling, that is, an invitation. But the NIV rightly captures the context with, "Think of what you were when you were called." It's not the best literal translation, but it expresses how Paul is using the word to make his point. Just a thought here. Perhaps we would all take more seriously our relationship with Christ and our service in his name if we consistently reminded ourselves, repeatedly reminded ourselves, that God personally called each one of us. Paul captures this in his second letter to Timothy. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 to 9. So just maybe it would be a good thing if we would remind ourselves every day that we have been called intentionally, by name, personally, by a holy God, to be his and to serve him. Then the verse continues that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Sidebar here, by stating that there were not many so defined, there were not many wise, mighty, noble, we know that there were indeed some who were. This will come into play later on in this letter. Also, just as, quote, "of this age," end quote, modifies all three categories in verse 20, "according to the flesh," or the ESV, "according to worldly standards," modifies all three categories in verse 26. And with these three categories, Paul defines what would be considered the privileged elite of the time, as opposed to the plebeians, the common folk. Wise is sophoi, a variation of sophia, wisdom. The learned, the clever, the experienced. And then mighty or powerful, dunatoi, means just that, powerful or capable, strong. The influential whose wealth gives them the social and political levers of power, Sanger writes. And then noble, eugenes, well-born, high in rank, nobleman. The well-born who have a proud pedigree and belong to the wealthy ruling class, Garland writes. In Roman society, after which the new Corinth was fashioned, status was everything. Patronage and clientage was a way of life for the upper class. In all things, not just politics. We are familiar with this in America because of Washington. There's patronage and clientage running in both directions. It's one of the sad elements of our government. But here in Roman society in the first century and before, it was infused into all of society in the upper classes. For example, rooms with street access were included in upper-class homes for the express purpose of doling out patronage to one's clients every morning at the start of the business day. You'd get up, and one of the first things you do in the day, you would go out and to this queue of your clients, the patron's clients, they would be there to receive their handouts, their bribes, their payment in kind for favors done. And at the same time, there was a dramatic, and especially to Americans, separation between the upper and lower classes. Listen to this quotation. In every city, a crushing sense of social distance between the notables, the well-born, and their inferiors was the basic fact of life in Roman imperial society. The most marked evolution of the Roman period was the discreet mobilization of culture and of moral grooming to assert such distance. The upper classes sought to distinguish themselves from their inferiors by a style of culture and moral life whose most resonant message was that it could not be shared. So, and even the definition of poor was different from ours in the Roman culture and society. I'm getting these two quotations from a volume, A History of Private Life from Pagan Rome to Byzantium. And this is more from that work. The trouble is that the word poor does not mean the same thing in Latin and English. For us, poor establishes an implicit comparison between the majority who are poor and the handful who are rich. The whole of society is included in this comparison. For the Romans, however, the majority did not count. And the word poor took its meaning as a relative term within the minority that we would consider rich. The poor were the rich who were not very rich. Horace, who made a virtue of poverty, said he was prepared to see his ambitions come to naught, for this poverty would serve as his life raft. Well, this life raft consisted of two estates, one at Tivoli and the other in Sabine, where the master's house covered some 6,000 square feet. Poverty in the Christian and modern sense was simply inconceivable. And by the way, only common folk worked for a living. That's from A History of Private Life from Pagan Rome to Byzantium by Paul Vane. In other words, to the Roman elite, most of the population around them were not. They were nothing, nothings, of no account. Remember that word, not. Now another sidebar here. According to the flesh, here is Paul's first use of sarx, translated flesh, in his known letters. This concept will evolve in his mind until we see it fully mature in his letter to the Romans, where he expounds at length on the difference between living in the flesh and in the spirit. Let's look at that, because it really does explain the difference. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, beginning with verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So when Paul remarks that few in the Corinthian church were wise or mighty or noble, he was essentially saying that they were, even from a worldly perspective, of no consequence whatsoever. If God behaved like human beings, if he called individuals based on their earthly status or accomplishments, these people, the majority in the Corinthian church, would have been out of luck. But of course, he doesn't. God doesn't work that way. In verses 27 to 28, Paul answers the three categories of verse 26. Let's read that. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 27 to 28. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. So if we break this down into bullet points, the wise are shamed by the foolish, the strong are shamed by the weak, the noble are nullified by the base. And for this latter, the comparison is more clear in the Greek. Agones. Agones means without kin, as opposed to those from noble families. So the noble, familied, we're all familiar with the English pattern of the nobility, where lineage is what counts. Your grandfather or great-grandfather became a lord and built this huge country home. And because you are in that line, you are noble, because he was noble. And the word translated base, agones, means without kin. You don't have any family. And it's important to note how and why he modifies each of them with, quote, of the world, end quote. One should not assume from this passage that Paul thinks the world is divided into, for example, the wise and the stupid, and God is going to ensure that the stupid win. It's clear from the context that Paul is tacitly putting the foolish, the weak, and the base in scare quotes. That is, the, quote, foolish, end quote, are only so in the eyes of the wrong-headed of the world who fail to recognize that they are the real fools. So if we dig into these two verses, we see that whereas the wise may think themselves learned, clever, and experienced, God has chosen the foolish. The word in the Greek is moros, dull or stupid, blockhead, absurd. These are the foolish, whom God has chosen over the wise. And whereas the strong may think themselves powerful or capable, God has chosen the weak. Asthenes. It means feeble, impotent, sick, without any strength. He's Over the strong, God has chosen those unable to even lift their own arm. And, more to the point, have no power in this world. They have no influence, no power in the world at large. And whereas those that are, quote, are, end quote, may think themselves to be prominent, of noble birth and station, God has chosen the base things. He really pushes this last one. He really emphasizes it by giving three synonyms that are each a little different from the other. First, he says base things, agenes. And that's, as I pointed out before, that means without kin, of unknown descent. You're not just of, not only are you not of noble birth, you're a bastard. Nobody knows where you came from. You are, instead of being noble, you are ignoble, even of the slave class. And then he expands on this with despised, and I won't, it's a long Greek word, I won't try to pronounce it. But it means contemptible, least esteemed. And though this word, translated despised, can also mean set at naught, the next one is explicit. It says things that are not. Simple, common word in the Greek, me, M-E. It means negation, none, nothing, big zero, without. Remember what we said earlier about this. I said, keep your eye out for this word not. This refers to people in that society of the first century in this Roman town called Corinth. It refers to people who are so insignificant that nobody gives them any thought. They are of no consequence. You walk down the street and you don't even see them. You're so much higher than them that they don't even exist. They are the things that are not. God doesn't play by the rules of this fallen world. When he sent his Son, God in flesh, as the long-awaited Messiah, he arrived not in a flurry of power and majesty, but as a baby born in a place reserved for housing the beasts of the field. To save mankind from its inevitable doom because of its sin, God did not send his own Son out with vast legions of angels, but nailed him to a miserable cross. As we've seen, something that the world says is foolish. That's crazy. God would never do that. But he did. And to witness for the Savior to a fallen world, to send the gospel into foreign lands, and to pen the fundamental Christian doctrine of the New Testament, God did not select the most faithful and true disciple of his Son, but instead the leading persecutor of the church, the one who was out for blood, the one who was out to kill every follower of the way he could get his hands on. That's who God chose to write most of the letters in the New Testament, from which we get our doctrine of the Christian faith. God doesn't play by the rules of this fallen world, and we see that clearly in these two verses, 27 and 28. And these verses, 26, 27, 28, these give us the what. In our next session, the second part of this will be the why.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2018 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications made available for more than 25 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.